Well, I have to be honest, I was a little worried that I might not be here this morning. And so I deeply care about you guys, and so if I wasn't going to be here, I had actually scheduled John to preach for me. Yeah, so thanks, John. Oh, I'm sorry. No, I'm not. I had to do that. We are continuing a series of messages from the Old Testament, looking at the lives of some famous Old Testament people. I'm going to tell you, as I just introduce this today, I'm going to tell you a few things about our community and who we are. More than any other place, we take our cues for how to do community, how to do, you know, relationship with God. We take our cues from Scripture. We want to learn from Scripture, from the Bible. I mean, God has done an amazing job of revealing himself to us in the person of Jesus, originally like through the nation of Israel, and then in the person of Jesus, kind of fulfilling all that, and then through the pages of Scripture. He reveals incredible stuff to us. He shows us what life is really meant to be like how in our real lives we relate to God. He shows us what leadership is like. He talks to us about our character, and even when we're disobedient, he shows us some really cool stuff. And as we're looking at Deborah, here's a couple things I wanted to highlight today. So here's the big one, first of all. If you haven't been around the Vineyard very long, you should know this about us, that we believe and we practice what we would call gift-based ministry rather than gender-based ministry. We fully believe that God can gift any man or woman to do exactly what he has called them to do. Now, the Scripture isn't without some difficulties here. There are some problem passages. In my introduction today, I'm not going to address those. If you'd like to get together and have a really long conversation, that'd be awesome. Buy me a cup of coffee. I'll talk to you till the cows come home, you know, about those things. Because I believe there's some really good stuff that we can study and that we can talk about with that stuff. But we believe that ministry is the result of God's gifting and doesn't really have anything to do with our ethnicity, our age, or our gender. That God can use whomever God wants to use to really do this. And so you'll notice that we have both men and women listed as pastors here at the Vineyard, and that we regularly equip men and women for all different kinds of ministry based on God's gifting and God's calling. Now, so on the one hand, and here let me just give you a couple little passages from Genesis. On the one hand, we see that God has created men and women completely equal. So Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. They're like getting my slide over there. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. He created them. So we see kind of this really gender equality based on creation in the Old Testament. There's this incredible equality in the midst of this. But it doesn't mean that men and women are exactly the same. Without being sexist, God has created many differences within us, that we're very different in lots of ways. And so the creation account of humanity from a different perspective, Genesis chapter 2:18, the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, here's an interesting deal. This verse has been really misused because people haven't really gone back and studied the word helper. The word helper is a Hebrew word that's pronounced Eazer. And it just simply means to help the helpless. That's what it means, right? 98% of the time when this word is used in the Old Testament, it refers to God. God is not there to help us, you know, like little Lord Fauntleroy needs somebody to come along and help fold his underwear. This is... If you don't know who Fauntleroy, just Google that. You'll find it later. You'll giggle later. Oftentimes it's been taught that women are just there to serve men based on this passage. That's not what this passage is saying at all. They're there to actually help in a way that the man couldn't help himself. What was the way he couldn't help himself? What was it say there? It's not good for the man to be... There's no relationship. He had just got done naming all the animals. He was completely and totally alone. He had no relationship. And we are created as relational beings. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity created us in his image. And we're created for relationship. And there was no real relationship to be had, just with the dogs and the cats and everything else. And so the woman was created in terms of that. And it says, I will make a helper suitable for him. The suitable part means completely different, yet perfectly matched. It's an amazing picture in the Hebrew, what actually is going on here. And so one of the things that you'll find here at the Vineyard is that we believe that God has gifted men and women very differently, and yet we're equal in that, that we're completely different, and yet we get to serve him in any way that he's gifted us to serve. And so in the person of Deborah, we see a woman, we see a wife, we see a mother that God calls to lead her people. And to lead her people really, really well, I believe that we can learn a lot from her. And so Judges, chapter 4, if you have a Bible, why don't you open it up to that? We're going to read the first three verses, and then we'll kind of bounce back and forth between chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 5 is a song that they sing after the victory that we'll read about. Chapter 4 is kind of the retelling of the story, and you get like two different perspectives in the midst of that. You get more detail in one than the other and vice versa as it goes back and forth. But I want to learn from her life and from her story, like, how does a woman lead? What things can we all learn from her leadership? And then how do we grow to embody some of the absolute best qualities that God has for us to embody? So let me pray, and we'll dive into that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and the way you reveal yourself to us. God, I ask that you would speak to us today. By your Holy Spirit, would you speak? You come be our teacher. You be our guide into all truth, as Jesus said you would. So we invite your presence. And Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the way that you instruct us. And God, I ask that you would move this from being a history lesson to a really cool interaction with you that each one of us has today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Judges chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it reads like this. It says, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Haroseth-Hagoyim, because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. Let me start right there at the beginning. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The period of judges for the Israelites was marked by repeated cycles of sin, national sin, oppression that came as a result of that, these desperate cries for prayer for deliverance, and then they experienced salvation. So in this instance, God had ordered the Israelites to drive out the remaining Canaanite people as their own population increased and they needed more of the land. He had given them this order to continue to drive out the Canaanites so that the land that they had, they could worship God and they could live in. But the situation, the reality of the situation was far different than the promise. Judges 1:19 points out that the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers, just meaning the people that lived in the high lands, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the low land because they had chariots of iron. You see, the nation of Israel was largely, during this period in their history, confined to kind of the rocky highlands. There was not a lot of places to plant. There was not a lot of places to grow crops. The Canaanites occupied the fertile valleys. And then the Canaanites also had military technology. They had the ability to use iron that the Israelites didn't have. In chapter 5, it tells us that among 40,000 Israelites, it was hard to find one spear, one shield. Among 40,000. These guys had 900 chariots. So they were this military, they had this incredible military advantage. They had this incredible economic advantages. And it kept the Israelites in relative poverty for a number of years. And then you add to this just the Canaanite presence amongst the Israelites. The Canaanites are worshiping all sorts of other gods. They have all sorts of other kind of sexual worship and child sacrifice worship stuff going on that the Israelites are told not to participate in. Over the years, the Israelites begin to give their hearts more and more and more to the things the Canaanites worshipped. And as a result of that, it says right away there in verse 2 that God sold them over. He sold them over to the king and to the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan. Like, what do you mean he sold them over? Like, what's that about? Well, when, again, you just look up that word, you study it just a little bit, you find that what it's talking about is he just handed them over. A good way to translate that word is that God surrendered them to what they really wanted. He gave them over to their disobedience. You know, it occurs to me that God often does that with us today, doesn't he? I mean, you could take almost any instance in our lives where we have continually said, you know, God, I don't want to follow your way. I want to follow my way. And God just allows us to do it, doesn't he? I mean, in his kindness, he actually allows us to do whatever we want. And sometimes it's really hurtful to us what we do. It leads us into all sorts of bondage. You know, you give yourself to, for instance, anger and bitterness. You give yourself, every one of us has been hurt by other people, but you begin to give yourself to that hurt. You begin to nourish that hurt. You know, you begin to cherish the hurt. Like, these people said mean things to me, and you begin to caress that hurt. Like, I need my hurt. I'm such a victim, you know? And you begin to do that. What you find is that anger and bitterness just grow within you. And not just towards those people, but towards everybody eventually. You become in bondage to that. You give yourself to an addictive behavior, let's say pornography. You give yourself to that over and over and over again. And you begin to be unable to have intimacy with real people. You only have a false intimacy with magazine images or, you know, computer images. You don't have any real intimacy with humans because of that. It becomes almost impossible for you. You go into, and God allows us to do that. He surrenders us to our disobedience. If we say, God, screw you, I'm going to do my own thing, God allows us that. That's an amazing amount of freedom, isn't it? That's an amazing amount of going our own way. Eventually, we find ourselves trapped. So the people of Israel cry out to God. But it's interesting how they cry out to God through the book of Judges. They cry out to God to relieve their suffering. They cry out to God saying, God, I need comfort. I want happiness. God, isn't it okay just to be happy? Come on, I just want to be happy, God. Why do I have to suffer like this? But they almost never cry out to God in repentance. They almost never cry out to God to actually heal the brokenness in them that continues to head that direction. I don't know why that's the bad direction and that's the good direction. I have no idea, but that's the way it is today. Sorry, guys. Right? And so what we find is that they're constantly saying, basically, it's a prayer of selfishness. God, this really hurts. I don't like the way the disobedience is affecting my life. God, could you take that pain away? Well, here's the deal. When you head those directions, it does hurt. Pain, somebody just told me this earlier today, I love it. Pain hurts. That's why they call it pain. It hurts. And we go that direction, and that forces us to turn back to God. But instead of praying selfish prayers, God, would you just take away the pain? Why don't we copy King David, Psalm 51? Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. God, would you go deeper than the surface and the comfort? Would you change the brokenness in my heart? Now that is going to hurt. But from that, we can actually have real healing. We can actually have real life that we never experience if we're just asking God to make us comfortable. That's one of the mistakes that these guys made, right? They just want God to make them comfortable. I want to follow God on my terms. Or I want to experience community on my terms. And you notice we almost never experience real healing or real community if we set the terms. We only really get it if we let God set the terms. And so it's amazing that even though they're praying that way, even though they're going that way, God is faithful. He's faithful even when we're not. God raises up a courageous woman, Deborah. Even in the midst of their unfaithfulness and their selfish prayer, God shows up on the scene. I don't know about you, that gives me a lot of hope. That gives me a lot of hope. Because I often, you don't know me, I'm often selfish. I often go that way. Take me out for coffee, we'll talk about the women's thing, and I'll let you see that part of me too. All right? So let's take it apart this way. Deborah led like a mother. I like that. I've been called mother a few times. It says in chapter 5, verse 7, the villagers in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. You know, I've never been a woman. I've never been a mother. I've been a father. I have watched a really good mother. I have watched Brenda with our children. And I have seen some of these exact same leadership qualities in her, and I've actually learned and grown from these leadership qualities in some pretty powerful ways, seeing them firsthand in a woman's life. And I'll tell you that women really think differently than men, that women lead differently, that there's an authority that God has given to you as women that's really different than the authority he gives us as men, but it's equally valid and it's equally necessary. And as men, we can learn a lot from how God uses a really powerful woman like this. So let's take it apart just a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. Deborah had actually become kind of God's spokesperson. She was a leader, and she was prophetically very, very gifted. So when I read that, I think, wow, she had this special relationship with God. What the gift of prophecy is, and by the way, we believe the gift of prophecy functions today very, very well. We did not see a good example of it the past couple months, but there are good examples of the gift of prophecy. Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1 says, eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. See, I think that every single human being on the planet, in one way, shape, or form, wants to find divine guidance. And the gift of prophecy, and I believe all of us can eagerly desire that, and God can work through us. Some people are more geared that way. They're more directed that way. But every single one of us can experience that, divine guidance from God. And this gift of prophecy is all about hearing God's voice and then letting other people know that. Now, there's really harmful ways to do that, where I feel like, you know, I'm hearing God's voice, you're not paying attention to me, so then I have to say, thus says the Lord, listen to me, idiots. It's like, well, here's the deal. Seriously, here's the deal. If it's really God, don't you think that God's big enough to let other people know that it's really him too? Like, what if you just handed God's voice, like when you feel like you're hearing God's voice for somebody, what if you handed that to them really tentatively and openly? Give them full opportunity to weigh, to test that out, to weigh it out, to see if it's really God, and even reject it if they want to, rather than trying to force it on them. So in the New Testament, gift of prophecy is used. It's much more, this is what we think God might be saying. You weigh it out. You test it out. Paul says that in Thessalonians really powerfully. You see if this is God. If I have to force it on you, that's a pretty good sign it's probably not God. I'm just saying. It works that way. So she became God's spokesperson. It's interesting here. All of Israel recognized her relationship with God. All of Israel saw her as a leader in the midst of her gift of prophecy. She's also married, and her society and culture is very unusual for a woman to have more of a leadership role than her husband, but she does. Some people have concluded, I believe wrongly, that the only reason that God used Deborah is because no man was available at the time. Some people have concluded that. Theologians, even Jewish rabbis have concluded that. Her name, in some way, shape, or form, means honey or honeybee. And so Jewish rabbis have nicknamed her the wasp because no woman should be able to do this. Like this is a man's deal, right? And that's not her name at all. And so they've concluded that, you know, there was no God, no, there's no man available. And I think that's really funny because if you read the Old Testament through even one time, you figure out that God used like some things like, you know, like God used a donkey one time to lead the nation. Oh, I'm sorry, bud. I have that effect on lots of people. Listen, if God can use a donkey, are you saying that there was no man in Israel at this time that was as smart as a donkey? It's like, seriously, God can use whomever he chooses, however he chooses. God's really good at that. It's God, right? Hello, it's not me and you, it's him. He can do that. And so she became God's spokesperson. You know, it takes some courage to step up into a leadership role. It takes courage as a man or woman today to step up into a leadership role. It took courage for Deborah to step up into that leadership role, especially in a patriarchal society like that. took an amazing amount of courage for that. That's pretty cool. When God begins to speak to you, and whether it's for your family, your children, your spouse, your parents, your grandparents, maybe your coworker, your professor, when God begins to speak to you and give you his heart for somebody, it takes a lot of courage to go to them and do something with that. To say I'm praying for you in a situation, in a culture where that's not respected, to reach out and pray for somebody, to help somebody, it takes a lot of courage to do that, and especially to do it well. We could learn from that. We could learn from that really well. You have to be willing to do that. You have to know that God's called and gifted you. So here she was, confident that God wanted to speak through her, confident of her own relationship with God, and willing to take the risk and communicate it to other people. Verse 5 says that she was a judge. She held court under the palm of Deborah. She had a palm named after her. That's kind of cool. Palm tree? Do you got any trees named after you? I don't know. I think it's cool. Between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. She didn't like just all of a sudden become somebody because of this situation. It's like this was the character of her life. She settled disputes for them. She settled their differences. She knew the law of God. She was able to relate it to their problems. She practiced, obviously, some sort of gift of discernment because she was able to see through some of the situations and the problems that people were bringing and say, hey, you know what? Here's how we could divide this up. Here's how we could think about this. They came to her for advice. That's a pretty cool deal. Not just advice for her own life, right? Not just for her biological children, not just for her husband, but she began to actually parent the nation. And people were coming to her to have those things settled in their lives. You know, most of us have opinions about how things ought to go. I mean, and we post them on Facebook, we put them on Twitter, we put them in our blogs, or we just espouse them endlessly to our friends until they walk away, glassy-eyed, really bored. I mean, I haven't met anybody yet that doesn't have an opinion about stuff. What does it take to move from having opinions to having people actually care about your opinion and ask you your opinion? What does that take?
Not having to be right.
That's a good one. Not having to be right. Yeah, that's a good one. Not having to be right, not having to force that on other people. What would it take for you, where you're at right now, what would it take for you? Here's one of the things that begins to happen when you step into leadership. I've experienced this, and lots of people stay away from leadership for the number one reason. This is the number one reason I've heard. It's like, I really don't want to take responsibility for messing up somebody else's life. Well, that's a good reason to stay out of leadership. I mean, you think about that, like, that's a really great reason. I don't want to mess up that person's life. Gosh, look at mine. And if you're not convinced that your life is messed up, then we don't really want your opinion. There's this humility that we need. Think about it. There's this humility that it takes to actually offer opinions to other people. To actually, like, you got to know that you know that there's something going on here that God wants to move. She settled their differences in the midst of that. And then she challenged them to do their absolute best, to be their best. She, verse 6, she sent for Barak, son of Abinadab, from Kadesh in Naphtali and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you." Now, this is interesting. Barak is a military commander. And eventually, 10,000 people or men are going to follow him into battle. She sends for him, and he comes. And then she says, "The Lord God of Israel commands you. Go and take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun and lead them out to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River and give them into your hands." Now, that does not sound like a great battle plan, right? You're going to go 10,000 men. Okay, that seems like quite a bit of men. Okay, 900 chariots with all their horses and all their battle armament, and you're going to go to this flat, dry plain in the middle of the non-rainy season in the desert, and you're going to have a battle. Like, you're toast. Like, seriously, Israel's toast in the midst of this. She says the Lord God commands him. And you know what? He never argues that point. What he says, verse 8, "I will go with you. If you go with me, I'll go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go." Now, we've often looked at that as like he was just a weenie. Like he needed a woman to come along with him. It's interesting to me that Moses said the same thing to God. When God was sending him and the nation of Israel up, he said, God, if you go with us, we'll go. And Barak saw in Deborah the power and the presence of God. And he's basically saying, if you go with us, we'll go because we'll know that God's with you. But this is like a suicide plan if God doesn't show up. There's some confidence in God there, but there's also this hesitancy. Like when God sends Moses from the burning bush to the nation of Egypt, Moses says, I don't know. I don't think I can do this. In fact, we see this hesitancy in many leaders throughout history, throughout the scriptures. And how many times have you and I been really hesitant about just joining God in what he's doing? You know, I don't know about you, but there's been many times in my life where I have, you know, somebody's waiting on me in a restaurant, or like I'm at the bank, or like I'm just, you know, walking through the lobby, and I feel like God will say, go pray for that person. Here's something going on. I mean, I'll just, that gift of prophecy will kick in, and I'll hear something like that, and I'll just think, I got to pee. I don't know if you can talk about that in church, but I just did. Right? I mean, I'll just, do you ever do that? You kind of come up with an excuse. Like, well, I don't really know them. I'm at work. I could lose my job if I said that, right? Not me. I mean, maybe you. I don't know. Some churches, I think you could lose your job if you said that. You guys okay? Everybody cool? Click, click, click. Is this thing on? Right? This hesitancy is kind of a common part of like some of our experience. One of my mentors, Steve Nicholson, said this to me early on. He said, Michael, the heart and soul of the Christian life is learning to hear the voice of God and then developing the courage to do what he tells us to do. So that's like if you were to boil it all down, this whole Christianity thing, it's about learning to hear God, developing a relationship with him where there's some really good communication going back and forth. And then when you hear him, the first thing that it does is it really does scare the pee-diddle out of you to go and talk to somebody, to go have these kinds of conversations, to go and love somebody, to go help somebody who's desperately in need. It really is scary. And so the whole second step is developing the courage to just listen and obey, to just do it. And not have to take ownership for it if it succeeds, if it fails, if it works, if it doesn't work. She challenged Barak to do his best in the midst of this. And then she encouraged this incredible trust in the Lord. You know, when you as you read through this story, you find that he does grab, he does go out and talk to a couple of the tribes. And about half the tribes really join in the battle. About half the tribes don't. But he gets 10,000 people in his army, and then God does this amazing thing. It says in verse 14, they get up on Mount Tabor like they're supposed to. And in verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, go, this day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord God ahead of you? So they're getting all their chariots. They're all ready. They're, you know, the Israelites are up on the mountain. They see them all down there. And now Deborah challenges him. He says, go do this thing. Trust in the God. Trust in God. Because hasn't he like done all this? It's come about just as I said. Now you guys rush down the mountain and you go get them. And what we read in this passage in chapter 4 is that they're able to totally rout them. They actually defeat them. They kill every single soldier, right? That means they get all the chariots. They get all the loot. They get all the stuff, right, from that. But what this doesn't tell us is how God does that. Chapter 5, as they're singing the song, they talk about this torrential rainstorm that comes in the dry season. Military strategists have studied this battle, and they've been fascinated by the way that, you know, this basically impoverished army of Israelites are able to defeat this strong military power, like, really quickly. And one of the things that happens is they would have had to disassemble their chariots, bring them to this flat plain, reassemble them, get ready for the battle. And then God sends this torrential rainstorm, this river that's dry overflows, right? The whole thing turns into this valley of mud. The chariots are useless. They have four-wheel drive chariots. The horses are useless. All of a sudden, the soldiers, everything that they had counted on, their armory, is useless. They turn tail and begin to run. The Israelites pick up their weapons and destroy them. This army marches down with no weapons, gets weapons, destroys the enemy. Right? You have this amazing contrast between this incredibly brutal, powerful general and then the deliverer, a mom. I mean, you can't have a stronger contrast than that. You have this woman who is not a military commander. She just hears the voice of God. And this strong, brutal dictator. And God totally defeats the enemy. I've been a pastor for a whole bunch of years now. And I have heard hundreds and hundreds of stories. Seriously. I've met hundreds of people who God has really defeated incredible enemies in their lives through the oddest things. Like I got an email, I could really tell you a lot of stories. I got an email on Friday night from a fellow who had incredible addictive behaviors. Sometimes our addictions are like this enemy that feels absolutely brutal that we can't get away from. It's not like a monkey on the back. It's like this incredible, I don't know, Sasquatch on the back who's ripping our eyes out, right? Incredibly powerful addictive behaviors. And I'll often recommend to people, my first recommendation is always get involved in a small group. You know, it's like a mom coming up against, you know, this incredibly destructive enemy. I go, get involved in a small group. I got this email from a guy Friday night who was just talking about all these addictive behaviors and broken relationships and crushed marriages, and he's going on and going on. And at the end, he's talking about, you know, about three-quarters of the way through, he starts talking about the small group that he's involved in at Vineyard and the way they've just loved him and prayed for him. And at the end of that, he says, this church, this community has completely changed my life. Completely changed my life. And he's talking about the freedom that he's finding in the midst of going to small group. Oftentimes I will talk to people and they'll say, Michael, here's the situation. Here's what's going on. I go, have you tried a small group? No, I want like the big guns. I want like, you know, bring out like the chariots. Like I need weapons here. I mean, this is a huge thing. You don't understand how destructive this is in my life. And I'm like, I get that. Have you tried a small group yet? Right? It seems anemic when we're talking about fighting such big enemies in our lives. And yet the relationship, the community, the healing that God wants to bring is absolutely powerful. That's why we have things like this small group expo. That's why we're constantly addressing this and talking about it. So she encouraged trust in the Lord in the midst of that. And then I love, you know, chapter 5, one of the things that she does in about 6 or 8 verses here is she confronts the slackers. Verse 15, the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley, in the districts, and then the kind of tone changes. In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheep pens to hear the whistling for the flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher remained on the coast and stayed in coves. The people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields. It's like, it's amazing. She's contrasting those people who actually joined in and those who just stayed back and did nothing. She's contrasting them. She's confronting them in a song to the whole nation of Israel. This is incredible, cool thing, I think. Like, she's not just saying, hey, you guys did a good job, and, you know, you guys are cool too. She's going, no. No. Like, Michael. I mean, you could just picture her talking to you. She's naming whole tribes, but you could picture her talking to you. Michael. Like, when that need was going on, when this was, why did you just hide out in your office praying? Why'd you do that? You know, Teresa. When your neighbor's garage burned down, like, why did you just pretend you didn't see it? Why did you do that? I mean, I picture God lovingly confronting us like this mom. Pretty powerful, isn't it? It's like, and people say, well, man, it makes me feel guilty. Well, you have nothing to feel guilty about if you did something. You know, it's amazing to me when God invites us. We're not unlike the nation of Israel when it comes to his invitation. Some of us immediately volunteer and follow the Lord. Some of us immediately jump in. We hear of a need, we jump in and do it. Some people even risk their lives. They hear of folks in other parts of the world, you know, where, you know, parts that are ruled by like Muslim governments, where, you know, even in China, where people are like dying because they're trying to talk about who Jesus is. And some people hear that and they immediately go. They even risk their lives. Others of us, you know, we just kind of think about it for a while. You know, I hear somebody in need and I go, I'm just going to pray about that. I'm just going to pray about that. And we don't really get involved at all. No, here's the deal. Can I just say something to us honestly? When you hear of somebody in need, pray about it on the way. Like, as you're going to help them, that's when you pray. Like, go help. Get engaged. Be involved. You can't love your neighbor as yourself sitting back pretending you didn't hear of a need. Some of us just kind of, we hear of needs and we just pretend we didn't see it. Like, I never saw that post on Facebook. Close the computer quick. Like, I got to watch NCIS. I watch people solve needs. Not real people, not real needs, but do you know what I mean? It's like, pray on your way. For those of us that are kind of afraid of small group and the relationship and the stuff that God wants to do there, let me just give you a word of advice. God wants to meet you, and he wants to bring some freedom to your life. If you want the freedom, pray on your way. Like, just pray that God would meet you in a really powerful way on your way there. Like, some of us are afraid to actually receive prayer. We're afraid to kind of come up here into the holy carpeted area. You know, we put this carpet here just for you. It absorbs all the snot and tears. It's great. It just cleans it all up, you know. And we pray for one another every single week, and people say, I constantly hear people say, I'm afraid to come up there. Really, I understand, but just come on up. I mean, really, do you want to just go through this alone, or do you want to, like, really experience what God's doing? Come on up and allow him to meet you. Allow him to kind of press into different areas of your life. Let's do that. We have this saying around the vineyard that everybody gets to play, meaning that, you know, we believe that ministry is not just for a few chosen of us, you know, the paid, the few, the exhausted, that we believe that ministry is for everybody, that everybody gets to do this thing. And implicit in that statement is this: we can only be healthy as a community as we're all involved. If we want to be healthy as a community of Jesus followers, we only get healthy when we all get involved. When we're sitting on the sideline, we're creating the unhealth. We're creating kind of the brokenness in the midst of that. She confronts the slackers in this deal. And then lastly, she lets others take the credit. She mentions herself one time in this song, but she sings of those who fought. And in verse 24, chapter 5, she sings of Jael, the woman who eventually killed this brutal enemy commander. And so his army's getting destroyed. He jumps off his chariot, which is stuck in the mud, takes off running. Barak, the general on the Israelite side, is chasing him down. But he finds this tent, this group of tents, this little, you know, this little deal where he feels like these people are loyal to him. And so he goes in, and the wife of the guy who is loyal to him welcomes him in and, you know, gives him a nice place to lay down. He's tired from the battle. He's tired from running from the battle. And so she gives him a nice place to lay down. And as soon as he starts to fall asleep, she takes a tent stake and she drives it right through his head. Like, you know, right through his temple, just a tent stake. She kills the general who has been brutally tormenting her people for all these years, right? And so the glory of the battle ends up going to her. She's the one who ends up doing that. And, you know, and it's not like a tent stake, like if you're going out camping today, little tent stake, dink, 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 like that. Women were the ones who actually set up and tore down the tents. They were the ones who actually kind of moved the household. The guys did other stuff, but, like, they were really good with tent stakes, and they were big stakes. They were huge tents. I mean, you just picture this really big stake, one blow of the hammer, poof, there goes the guy's head. I mean, his coconut's cracked, right? I mean, the thing's done, right? She puts an end to this deal. Deborah celebrates her. Deborah celebrates Barak, who's, by the way, the only guy mentioned in the story in Hebrews chapter 11, the great people of faith. He's the one who's mentioned. She's not strutting her own stuff. Like, she's like a really good mom celebrating in what her children accomplish rather than what she's accomplished. That's a great leader. A great leader. You'll notice that really good leaders, when things go wrong, they take the credit. Really great leaders, when things go wrong, they take the credit. When things go right, they give the credit away. Every single time. And so she's willing to do this. Absolutely powerful in the midst of that. So we have this woman whose confidence is rooted in her really close relationship with God. She's aware that God has chosen her to lead his people. It's not normal, but she doesn't, like, shirk that responsibility. She doesn't run away from it. She's willing to put herself forward. She's willing to take the heat because she knows that God's working through her. But yet she's also sensitive to her limitations. She doesn't try to lead the military. She gets the military leader to lead the military, and she does what she's good at. And I think it's an incredibly cool story, and I believe that God is inviting many of us to participate, many of us to get some healing, many of us to actually step up and begin to lead in our own spheres of influence. And as you lead there, you'll find that God wants to give you more influence in more lives, but you got to be faithful with what he's already given you. Does that make sense? Okay, why don't you guys stand up? There's a couple things I think God wants to do in our lives today, so let's just take a moment and just pray and kind of invite him to begin to move in us a little bit right here. Heavenly Father, thank you for Deborah's example, for her life. Thank you for the things that you did in her and through her. And God, I ask that you would do some of those same things in and through us. In and through us. Some of us are like the nation of Israel. We have given ourselves over to many things other than God, and we find ourselves today in bondage, in captivity, tormented by an enemy that seems far too big for us. And I believe that God just wants to give us a simple opportunity to not just pray for comfort, not just pray for a lack of pain, but to pray for true heart change, to really repent. And so this is kind of a personal thing between you and God, but you find yourself in bondage. You find yourself feeling like you're trapped, like there's something in your life that's pretty destructive and you can't seem to get away from it. I just give you the opportunity to repent, to do an about face, to say, God, would you create in me a clean heart? Would you renew a right spirit within me? I want to worship you and you alone. Just echo that prayer. Just repeat that. I believe he wants to bring freedom. And then one of the ways he does that is in the midst of community and relationship. And so I encourage you to get with somebody that you can be honest about that stuff in your life. Don't just follow the shallow example. That will never bring healing. Funny, but not healing. That's beautiful. If I could have the ministry team come forward, please. So if that's you and God's highlighting some stuff, I want you to come forward and get some prayer. And then here's the second thing. Here's the other big thing. For some of you have discounted yourself from leadership. You've discounted yourself from really actively engaging and leading and giving away to other people and seeing real healing come to their lives. But I know that he wants to do that through you, and you long for him to do it, but you've discounted yourself. Maybe like Moses because you didn't feel like you could speak. Maybe like Deborah because you were a woman. I believe that God wants to come and bring absolute freedom to you, to encourage you, that he can do what he wants to do through your life. And so if you're here today and you've discounted yourself, you've kind of ruled yourself out, maybe it's because of mistakes you've made in your past, you've ruled yourself out, I believe God wants to rule you in. And I want you to come forward. Just even right now, if you've ruled yourself out of leadership, if you've ruled yourself out because of gender, ethnicity, mistakes, whatever it happens to be, would you come forward? We want to pray for you. And we want to ask God to release his authority and his leadership into your life and really allow you to begin to embrace being the man or the woman that he created you to be. So come on forward and let us pray for you. Other than that, you can hang out in here as long as you want. We'll pray for anybody that wants prayer about anything going on in their life. As you leave today, there's many small group leaders that have gone to extra effort to be here and to make some snacks and just to engage and talk to you. I just encourage you to stop and visit with somebody on your way out the door today and kind of get to know some of our small group leaders. Other than that, God bless you guys, and thanks for coming to the Vineyard. Have a great rest of the day. These guys are going to lead us in worship for a while. You can hang out as long as you want to.